Well, last week, as apprentices of Jesus, we began our study in the Sermon on the Mount by looking at the context of the sermon in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus begins his ministry with this kind of look backwards to Isaiah's prophecy about God's plan to upend evil through a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of king, who's called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So the Sermon on the Mount then begins as a kind of manifesto. It's like almost like a constitution for a new kind of kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to a different kind of life, a different kind of a way of people being together. Now, one of the things that we have to do when we come to a passage like this is we have to move out of the abstraction. Sometimes it can be too theoretical, too abstract, and we forget that actually, there were people standing around Jesus listening to him, maybe sitting in the grass and listening to him talk. And I found this painting this week that I thought might help us to move out of the abstract world and into the concrete. And so I wonder, as we look at this painting, maybe, Andrew, if we could get the lights there so we can see it a little better. This is a painting done by a man named Carl Bloch. In 1877, he was 43 years old at this time. I happen to like this man. He had 8 children, so there's lots to like about him, you know. Danish painter. His wife died at a relatively young age. They had only been married for 18 years. So I say only 18. You know, for some that's a lot, but for others that's maybe not so much. But so he knew struggle. He knew what grief looked like. And here he is. His parents wanted him to be a respectable person. Strangely, they wanted him to have a naval career, if you can imagine. That's what they wanted for him, but he was an artist. And you know those artists, right? You can't always get them to do what you want. So, the thing about artists is the art comes out, right? The art comes out. It's not going to be stopped. And so Carl Bloch beautifully spent a lot of his lifetime painting scenes of Jesus. Okay, so this was his deal. Now, I wonder, what do you notice when you see this painting? I hope you're able to see reasonable levels of detail. Oh, yeah, it just always gets washed out, doesn't it? What do you notice about this painting? What catches your eye when you look at it? Anybody? I see that hand. Not a hand. Anything? Okay, up here? Yeah, 3 people behind Jesus. And it's hard to tell here, but there's varying degrees of perplexity on some of these faces, right? Like, on those faces, they're furrowed brows, and they're trying to figure out exactly what is Jesus doing here. There was someone over here. Yeah. Okay. Okay, this is interesting. You're saying the ones in the foreground appear to be more needy. This guy's not clothed in fancy, colorful robes. Yeah, good, good. Lee. Yeah. Yeah. So we are washed out a little bit, but that's still true in the original painting, that there's these people back here and these people over here who are much brighter. Now, maybe if there was an artist here, she could help us understand. That wouldn't be normal to put the background brighter, almost drawing your attention away from the... Okay, so in the distance, it's cooler. But in this painting, I think what's being suggested, and what I thought I saw, was the brightness of it actually draws your attention away, out to the sides. Anything else? Yeah. 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 I thought about that too. I didn't arrive at any conclusions about it. This gentleman has his back to Jesus. What does this represent? What does this mean? Is he somehow cool to the things that Jesus is saying? There could be a lot going on there. Any last thoughts or comments? Yeah, Karen. Yeah. Oh, interesting. Karen, you? She says he appears to be more adoring, hanging on every word. What? How did you phrase it? Yeah, there's something going on there, something significant going on there for him, yeah. Okay, I'll just draw your attention maybe to a couple more things. There's a couple flasks in here that are sort of tipped over. Perhaps they've been emptied. There's no reason to keep them upright anymore. Maybe indicates the need of the people. And then, again, you'll never see this on this screen, but I wasn't sure what this was, but there's a child. And I thought at first the child was consoling this person, but actually there's a little butterfly up there on that person's head. Interesting move, I thought. So that's Carl Bloch. You can look him up online. Wonderful painter and could have been a naval officer. I think we're thankful today that he wasn't, even if his parents weren't. And it's easy, in a sense, I think, to turn this speech into abstraction, but what we have to do is ground it. Jesus was there. He was speaking these words, real people, real situations, real problems, real life, right? This is who he's speaking to. And this morning, we're going to jump into the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Beatitudes. And the term beatitude is actually, I used to always think this meant beautiful attitudes, which might be true too, but it actually means, it's from the Latin word for blessed, which means is beati. So that's why it's called this. But it's a well-known passage, and I'm going to read it for you this morning, and then we'll take a deeper look to see what exactly Jesus is doing here. Let's pray, and then we'll read it together. Father, again, we pause to acknowledge you. Lord, we're asking that these words spoken so many years ago would come alive to us again, that they'd renew us, they'd challenge us, they'd exhort us and correct us, and also, Lord, give us life. Make it so through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 5, we'll start at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, it's hard, you know, I talked about abstraction, right? It cannot be abstract. These words are not abstract. Seeing the crowds, Jesus said, Matthew tells us, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, when we come to this text, there's a few challenges, I think, that we face. The first of these is familiarity. I think probably for almost all of us, we've heard these words perhaps even dozens of times. This is a passage that's widely known, widely read, and so it comes with preconceived ideas. And for me, whenever I think about this passage, I imagine pictures of devout, humble, slightly mousy monks, you know, in my mind, as fulfilling this passage. And those are the people that I imagine to be poor in spirit. But is this what Jesus is thinking? I'm not so sure. And yet it persists in my imagination because of the familiarity. And we've heard these things many times, and the problem is that they stop surprising us, they stop shocking us, and we miss exactly what Jesus is doing. I think secondly, individualism causes us to hear them incorrectly. What we often do is read these as individuals. What are the blessed qualities, and then how can I execute those in my personal life? You know, eight steps to being a better person kind of an approach. And again, I'm not sure that this is a faithful reading either. How would one go about attempting to become a persecuted person? Belligerence is always helpful, right? But it's not exactly clear. And in what way would I try to become a mourner? And so I'm not sure that the personal to-do list is the best reading here. It might not be the best choice for us. We might need to read in something other than an individualistic way. But third, there's a paradoxical or contradictory nature to these words. In what way are the people who have these challenges blessed? In what way are they blessed? When we look around our world, it's not automatic that the people who are experiencing the things on this list, that we would look at them and say, wow, man, that guy's got it good. Look how he's mourning. Look how afflicted that person is. Wow, they've got the good life. So you see the paradox. But the familiarity of it causes it to just roll off our mouths without thinking, oh, this is very strange indeed. These are strange, strange words, and we miss it. And the word blessing here is an observational word. It's not a prayer. It's not calling down blessing. It's observational. It's one who looks at another and says, oh, that person is blessed. Okay, so that's what Jesus is talking about here. And in this way, then, we can't miss the paradox that the people on this list are not people we would typically look at and say, that guy's got it good. There's something subversive about this list. It's a contradiction, I think. And those folks with good pension plans and big bank accounts and powerful positions and authority and popularity and celebrity, those are the people who have blessed lives, right? And we don't look at this list and say, they've got it good. So then we're left with this question, what do we do with these beautiful words but a very odd list of blessed people? It seems like it isn't right. It seems like it doesn't make sense. So how are we to understand the contradiction of it? That's our challenge for today. So it might be best then just to take a little deeper look at the list and understand these words more deeply in order to make sense of what Jesus is doing here. So let's just do a quick run through of the list. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. I think here what we have is a picture of humble, quiet piety. That's probably what's going on in our minds. But most scholars are going to see this word as connected with struggles in life, actually. Blessed are the strugglers. It's probably best translated as the afflicted. And that includes financial struggles. It includes those afflicted by injustice, by illness, by oppression, by tragedy. All the things that leave someone feeling afflicted in their lives, that's, I think, what Jesus is talking about here. Blessed are the afflicted. Blessed are the strugglers, the ones for whom life has been difficult. And then the paradox here comes into sharp focus, doesn't it? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. But how? And in what way? Verse 4 goes on, blessed are the mourners, those who mourn. And again here, we ask, how are mourners blessed? And I think we must understand grief in perhaps two ways, and maybe even more. Those who have, of course, who have suffered tragic loss through death. But there's another side to grief, and loss in our lives is not limited to death. There's lots of losses that occur in our lives that don't necessarily involve death. There's loss due to injustice. Loss due to the brokenness of our world, loss in broken relationships. There's health losses and there's abandonment, and sometimes things are taken from us that simply cannot be returned in this lifetime. That's the way our world works. And I think that Jesus is talking about here is he's looking at those whose lives are filled with grief, and somehow he's pronouncing blessing on them. He's calling them the blessed ones. And we're still asking why. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. This one, again, is challenging since the standard interpretation of this usually involves weakness. But actually, to be meek is to be humble. It's those who choose not to follow the path of violence or coercion or manipulation. It's those who choose not to get ahead by the traditional means of bypassing and overlooking and stomping on others. Jesus' meekness involves the laying down of his life for the good of others. And this does not make people successful in our world. It doesn't make them popular. It often comes at a great cost. So meekness is those who choose to absorb evil for the sake of love and justice and peace, and those who forfeit traditional ideas of what success looks like. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And these are people who look at the world around them and they see the injustice and oppression and they long for a different kind of world in which justice reigns. And their heart's desire is not for personal status, but for the world to be made right. And it would be much, much easier for this group of people to wall themselves off from the pain in the world and to close their eyes and pursue their own interests, but they're longing for something much better. And how are these people blessed exactly? That seems painful. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, and these, I think, are the compassionate ones, the ones who enter into people's sufferings, who share burdens, who come alongside the failing and the struggling and the hurting people of the world. And of course their lives would be easier if they didn't do that. Of course their lives would be easier if they didn't share the pain of others around them. Their lives would be far easier. And yet God calls them blessed. I think I ran into Sean Fury this week. He looks after the Salvation Army Corps in this area. And he spends his weeks downtown at the little storefront that they have, making meals for people. And you know, if you drive by there, you see the lineup. It's difficult, difficult work. And his life, I promise you, would be much simpler. He could have a much simpler life than he has. There's a lot of grief in his life. And he's in a way chosen it. He's chosen to put himself in the way. His choice is not to ignore the pain of the world, but to enter in. He's merciful. In verse 9, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are those free of mixed motives. There's a simplicity to them. They're not manipulative, coercive. They get taken advantage of sometimes because they haven't learned how to work the system. They're pure in heart. There's an innocence to them. They're genuine. And how exactly are they blessed? And then blessed are the peacemakers, those who resist the temptation to support rivalries and dissension and fighting, who refuse to stir up controversies. Rather, they spend their energies in an effort to diffuse conflict and to reduce the tension. And sometimes their failure to take a side ends up with them being targeted by both, right? They get targeted by all sides because they refuse to dig in and take a side against another person. And they pay a price for seeking reconciliation. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the people who pay a price for seeking God's work in the world, who are willing to endure difficult things to be a part of what God's doing. And Jesus calls them blessed. And so we're left with this question then. In what way exactly are these people blessed? I think of these people as tired, worn down, maybe burnt out. Right? The people who embrace these roles in our world, it's exhausting to do this. So in what way would we say these people have the good life? In what way? How would we look at them when on the face value it actually looks like the opposite? And on one level, I think we could say they're blessed related to the promises that Jesus makes here, right? Does that make sense? Jesus makes promises to these people. And so blessing comes. They're promised a special share in the kingdom. They're promised that comfort from God is on the way. They're promised that the earth will be given to them as an inheritance. These are big promises. Big promises. They're promised that their longing for justice will be satisfied. They're promised that they will receive the mercy and compassion that they pour out. It will be paid back to them. They're promised that they will find themselves face to face with God. And they're promised that they will be called God's children. And again, they're promised that the kingdom will find its place among them. See, in all these promises being summed up, what we might find is that maybe blessed doesn't mean successful in the eyes of our culture and our world. I think we could say that. But maybe it means something more like this, that these are the people on whom God has his eyes. These are the people that God sees. These are the ones that God's paying attention to. God has chosen to be on side with them, or they on side with him. And though in the eyes of the world, there's nothing about them that shouts success or triumph, God says, this is the group that I notice. That's what he says here. And this is the strangest of reversals. In the kingdom that's being launched by Jesus, his starting point is to say that everything that you think gives value to people, everything that you that we in our culture thinks makes people important, it's just not true. It's a faulty system. And the wealth and the position and the titles and the authority and the power, Jesus says, none of this matters to me. It doesn't matter to me. And the world that is created by chasing these values, and this is a key point here, the world that is created by chasing these things is a destructive world. As we clamor to get over each other, to climb on top of each other, to reach up, constantly reaching up, we do much, much harm. But the new world, called the kingdom of God, is going to value people differently. That is the afflicted and the mourners and the hungerers and the peacemakers and the merciful. Jesus says, I will build a different world around these people. I will build a different world around these ones. The new world has begun, and it's so radically different that we have a hard time comprehending it. Well, what might this mean for us this morning? I'll give you three suggestions, and you can work on more on your own. The first one I would say is, if we would want to be on side with God, if we want to be part of what he's doing, we will find ourselves adjusting our value system to his value system, right? We got to recognize all the ways that even if we've been followers of Jesus for many, many years, there are still ways that we think upward. We think about climbing over, about getting advantage. And we have to revalue the system to value more highly the people that Jesus talks about. And again, our temptation in 21st century North America is to think if we could get some upwardly mobile, successful people, then we could do something great around them, right? This is how you build an organization or a kingdom, and Jesus has a word for this. It's balderdash. I don't actually think he said that. Hogwash? Did he say hogwash? See, his is the upside-down kingdom, and the blesseds are his way of saying the old system of pursuing greatness is backwards, and it won't work. It's backwards, and it won't work. So we adjust our understanding to these things, that God's eyes are on the lowly and the unremarkable, and there's a new measure of success. And in the Gospels, this is exactly what the religiously powerful and the politically powerful could not accept about Jesus. They had won the game. They were at the top. They had the power. They had the respect. And when Jesus comes along and says no, they couldn't deal with it. They didn't like that the game changed on them when Jesus spoke, and they rejected him. They couldn't accept that God was flipping the way the world would work because they had been the winners in the old system, and so they rejected him and found themselves on the outside of the beautiful things that God was doing. So first, if we want to be a part of what he's doing, we'll have to adjust our value system, right? And the Beatitudes, secondly, are profoundly good news for those who have suffered, aren't they? These are really good news for those who have suffered. For those who have struggled in their lives, this is a profoundly encouraging word, I think. First of all, that Jesus has noticed your suffering, that he actually cares. And second, that you have a special place and he has his eye on you. And life is sometimes a complete reversal of what we think it seems to be. There are times when we think we're doing well, when everything's going smoothly, but the opposite might actually be true. Those might be our moments of danger. And then there are other times when we think we're doing poorly, and this might actually be a new beginning in our lives. Sometimes being in the valley, in the low place, might be the time that God is renewing us even more so. So the call of Jesus then is to a strange upheaval of what we thought we knew, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And again, this is profoundly encouraging for us, I think. The life that you think might disqualify you, the afflictions and the burdens that you've carried that have made your life difficult, might actually be God's arms open wide to you. And man, what a beautiful thing that is for hurting people. So Jesus' words here represent profoundly good news for those who have suffered. And then third, in these words, I've suggested that Jesus is creating a new world. It's not a world of striving to fit or achieve or compare. It's not a world of rivalry or one-upmanship. It's not of fighting to earn respect and admiration. In Jesus' words, we have God's plan for overcoming evil by freeing us from the world of reaching up. And he introduces these ideas that no human could conceive, that lowering, humbling, serving, these are the pathways to healing. And the world reaching up is fraught with all kinds of destructive behaviors for ourselves and for people around us. But Jesus undercuts this world with these exceptionally profound words: the meek will inherit the earth, and the kingdom belongs to the afflicted. And so we're left with a choice, really, in which kingdom am I going to place my hope? The one that strives for upward mobility, or the one that serves in humility and with unknownness? Going back to our painting for a moment, it's interesting the things that you observed. He hasn't painted just a scene or an event. I think he painted an interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying things in the painting. He's saying things like, those people in the back, they're in the light. The people on the outside, God shines on them. It's not always the insiders. God cares about the outsiders. We didn't talk about this, but do you notice there's, I think, four people with their hands clasped? Do you see that? And I don't know how you interpret that. For me, that's a symbol of hope. And I see them looking at Jesus and hearing these words that for all they've suffered, maybe something good can come of it. For all they've struggled with, all they've been through, all the affliction that's been part of their lives, they're looking at Jesus and thinking, could it be? Could it be that God has his eyes on me? Could that be true? And then I think he does it with this young child, and the young child's distracted. He's looking at this butterfly and reaching to touch it. And of course, it becomes cliche in the 21st century, but a butterfly is just a sign of new life. I think what maybe Block is saying to us is something very, very significant going on here that a child especially notices. And we're told that. Jesus says that. So these words of Jesus, they're not just nice ideas. Jesus demonstrates all of this and more at the cross where he died, right? He is the perfect embodiment of these words. He joins the afflicted. He embraces the mourning. He lays down his life in meekness. His hunger for justice in the world had no limits. His mercy and compassion was beyond comparison. His purity of heart and simplicity of motive was apparent to everybody. It got him killed, actually. His desire for peace took him to the cross, and no one suffered more persecution than he did, all in order that there could be a people forgiven of their sins who would start to resemble their Father in heaven with all of these same qualities. Now, if you've never considered following Jesus with your life, he invites you into his kingdom today. And it's not a complex or lofty thing to enter the kingdom of God. It's just the opposite. We come confessing our failures, confessing our sins, and Jesus meets us there with forgiveness. And he offers us the new life of the kingdom. And the challenge, too, to live the things we're talking about. He invites us all. And it's a radical reordering of values. And this is one of the ways that Jesus imagines he's going to overcome evil. by undoing our value system of scratching and clawing against each other. He's created a group of people in a race to the bottom, if you can imagine. It's a race to the bottom. Those who would love and serve, never be repaid. Those would be a society that begins to look like Jesus and would have the power to undo evil. Now, back in the day, I probably should ask Jared for permission to tell this story, but I worked at a small college in Western Canada, and in my first year, there was this little dorm, and it was pretty run down and decrepit. Did you ever live in Fender Hall, in that actual building? No. This dorm was really run down, and one year they had too many students, and so they decided to plug some students in there. These were students who were late to apply, maybe didn't really know what they were doing with their lives, so they applied late, and you remember Fender, right? It was bad when we were students there, right? And then however many years after, when I went back, we won't say how many years, it was worse. It probably needed to be condemned. It was actually shortly after. It was decided no one should ever live in that place. Anyway, it was run down, and into this dorm was placed this quirky group of students. Not the highly recruited, not the ones who were getting scholarships, not the athletes, not the well-known, not the student government, really students who were just a random assortment of, I'll say, stray cats. I don't know. Is that what they were? And it's really difficult to build a sense of unity in a dorm like this because everyone wants to get out of that dorm and go over to the big dorm where all the cool guys are and to be near the girls, right? This is college. And so it's really hard to be unified and have a really robust community when everyone's trying to get out of there. They don't want to be there. How do you do it? So we decided to write a little narrative about what Fender Hall was. It was a story about a group of guys, and this has never been shared publicly because it was one of our secret little rites that we would do. And so we wrote this story about a group of guys. We called them the least, the last, and the leftovers. And we read it on the first night of the year on the lawn of their dorm with a candle, by candlelight. And the story was really about, yeah, a group of guys that were randomly not even selected. They just randomly happened into this decrepit building. And about how they became unified around that identity of caring for the least, the last, and the leftovers. And they became remarkably unified and a tremendously supportive community. And the normal exodus that would happen out of that dorm every year stopped because they let go of the pursuit of popularity. They let go of it. And they fiercely embraced, strangely, the unpopularity of it. Now, Jared was very popular. Don't misunderstand. Jared is a descendant of this dorm. And they embraced this identity of learning to care for each other in their awkwardness. And this was a strange a unity that came from an odd group of guys because they chose to give up on climbing up. They forfeited. And what they found there was a beautiful community. And so you see that God's eyes and his promises are with the lowly. And friends, if we would be with God, we will find ourselves there too. That's where we will find ourselves, with the least and the last and the leftovers, because it's a new kind of king and it's a new kind of kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we pause to let your Spirit speak to us. And Lord, it feels to us like a long road to forego the value system of our world. But we're asking that you would do this transforming work in us. That the truth of Jesus' words here would reorder our lives as your community here at Bethany. Lord, give us the power of your Holy Spirit to live this new life. Thank you for the beauty of these words. The revolutionary nature of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.